Father, we pray for your blessings to rain down upon us. Father, we thank you that you are faithful, that you keep your promises to your people. Father, we claim all of your promises, promises that you make to us and to our children. Father, we pray that you would build us up and strengthen us, that we could live faithfully as your people in the world, that we could resist temptation, that we could learn to practice love and sacrifice, that we could learn how to one another as you call us to in your word, to pray for one another and encourage one another and to correct one another when it's needed and to encourage one another and bless one another. Father, we pray that you would help us also to love our enemies, love those who may oppose us or wrong us in various ways. Pray that you'd help us to be forgiving and to not ever be bitter. Father, we pray that you would also help us to learn to love you as families. We pray that your word would be inscribed upon the doorposts of our houses. We pray that our children would grow up knowing you, loving you, serving you, learning how to be loyal to you, and that would characterize them for the rest of their lives. And Father, we pray that those who are sick would be comforted. We pray for healing. We pray that those who are lonely or who need work, that they would be provided for. Father, we pray that in every way you would take care of us as your people, that you would show your sufficiency. And we pray that you'd be with our children now in their Sunday school classes and with their teachers. Bless them in that. We pray that you'd bless the choirs they prepare for our lessons and carol service. Father, we pray that in everything we seek to do as a church, that it would glorify you, that it would show forth Christ as the one whom we should treasure and rejoice in, put our hope in. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay. If you've got a bulletin close by, you may want to grab it and open it up. We have been sort of walking our way through the liturgy and discussing different aspects of it. I think last week we left off talking about the ascension part of the service, where we ascend into the heavenlies. We meet with God before the throne of grace, around the throne of grace, in the heavenly sanctuary. That's something that, of course, modern people, especially sort of having an overly scientific view of the world, may not think about too much, but something the Bible clearly teaches, that somehow mystically, in Christ, in the Spirit, we enter into the heavenly realms in worship. You see it in Hebrews 10, where we enter the heavenly most holy place. You see it in Hebrews 12, that talks about us coming to the heavenly Mount Zion. I've been using that passage as our call to worship the last few weeks. You see it in the book of Revelation, after a call to worship at the beginning of the book, and after the seven churches are called upon to confess their sins and repent, John is called up to heaven, and he begins to participate in the heavenly worship service that takes place there. So that's really what's going on with the Sursum Corda when we say we lift up our hearts. Now, in God's heavenly presence, God speaks to us, and God speaks to us through his word as it is read and as it is preached. Now, let me ask you this question. We usually have three readings that go back to back to back. Sometimes one of those is sung, but it's still three, you could say three readings. Why do we do those three readings? Why do we have those readings together there in the service? Let me tell you this. Those readings usually will come from what is called the lectionary. The lectionary is a schedule of readings for the different Sundays throughout the years. Kind of the standard lectionary that most churches use today is a three-year lectionary. So in 3 years, it takes you through the bulk of Scripture. Not everything, obviously. I mean, it skips a lot. There's nine chapters worth of genealogies in First Chronicles. Okay, it doesn't include that. That kind of thing gets passed over. And you could debate the pros and cons of that, whether or not that should be included. But the lectionary is designed to show you the unity of Scripture. You will typically have an Old Testament lesson of some sort from the Torah, which is the first five books, or from the prophets, or like we did the wisdom literature this morning. Then you'll have some New Testament passage from Acts or the Epistles that shows its fulfillment, and then also, of course, a gospel reading that goes with that. Then you've also got a psalm lesson thrown in. Sometimes the Psalter lesson doesn't fit in quite as clearly theologically but the readings are sort of strung together to they mesh together. So, for example, and this is just off the top of my head, but you might have, say, an Old Testament lesson that is, say, from Isaiah chapter 9, okay? That's one that we'll probably do coming up here as we get into Advent, Christmas season. The New Testament gospel reading that goes with that would be Matthew chapter 4, because it actually quotes from Isaiah chapter 9. And then you might also have an epistle lesson, like, say, from Romans 15, that talks about the same themes, like the light of the gospel going out to the nations, that kind of thing. Okay, and then you might have a psalm that fits with that, too, like Psalm 2, or a psalm that has to do with God's kingship over the nations, that kind of thing. So the readings are usually designed to fit together. Now, we don't follow the lectionary slavishly, you could say. And a lot of times I will mix up the lectionary to fit with what I happen to be preaching on. And that's what I did today. So, for example, I took the Proverbs 1 passage because there that's wisdom from Solomon to his son. And part of what he's doing there is exhorting the son, if he's going to grow into wisdom, to follow the teaching and follow the instruction of his mother and his father, which obviously fit well with the Ephesians 6 passage and then the Deuteronomy 6 passage that I preached from. So those kind of went together, centered around the sermon. But probably at least 50% of the time, those readings come straight out of the lectionary. So if you wonder where they're coming from, I mean, there's gazillions of websites on this where you can go and you can get the readings. It's a schedule of readings that takes you over the course of 3 years through the bulk of Scripture. And that's where those come from. The lectionary is helpful because, you know, there may be some passages, for example, that would be ignored, and the lectionary sort of forces them into view so that they get read, they get that attention, passages that we might otherwise want to ignore, passages that may deal with themes that we're not, you know, we don't particularly want to hear about, whether it's helping the poor or resisting temptations to worldliness or that deal with lust or that deal with pride or what have you. It sort of forces those parts of the Bible on us, you know, whether we want them there or not, there they are. And you can't blame the pastor because, you know, it's the lectionary. The Psalter, you'll notice a lot of times we sing the psalm lesson. Sometimes we read it responsively. That just depends. Usually depends on whether or not Joyce thinks there's an acceptable version of the psalm to sing. And if there's not, then we will read it responsibly. We got several different psalters we draw from, predominantly the Book of Psalms for singing, which is sort of the Scottish Presbyterian metrical psalter, kind of the traditional one. That's where this version of Psalm 149 comes from. But there are some other psalters we use as well. One problem in the church today is there's really not a really good psalter from beginning to end. There's some psalters out there that are incomplete, that have a lot of good stuff. Some of the ones that are complete, like the Book of Psalms for singing, a lot of them you just can't hardly sing. They're just not very good. The ultimate solution to the use of the Psalms in the worship service is to chant. And that seems really foreign a lot of times to, you know, the Protestants to talk about chanting. But the advantage to chanting, of course, is that you get to sing the Psalms just as they were written. If you take this version of Psalm 149 and you compare it to 149 in your Bible, you'll see that it's pretty close. It's sort of like having a bad translation, really, is what it's like. It's really close, but it's not the exact words that God wrote. And the advantage of chanting the Psalms is you can actually chant them out as God wrote them, and you can recover that form that God actually gave the Psalter in. In the Protestant tradition, there's been a huge emphasis, especially among Presbyterians, on psalm singing. Now, that's kind of been lost today, but it was always metrical psalm singing. And so the psalms were rearranged to fit the meter. And, of course, I think metrical psalm singing is better than not singing the psalms at all, but it's still not quite the ideal. The downside of chanting, of course, is that it's hard and we don't know how to do it. But it's a small problem there. But it is kind of an ultimate goal to have out there to kind of, you know, learn how to do that eventually so that you can sing what God actually wrote. That's how the Psalms were used in the church for thousands of years, going back to the time when they were actually written. they were chanted out. So, and it does actually sound, when you can do it well, it actually does sound really, really beautiful. So we've got the Old Testament lesson, we've got the Psalter lesson, we've got the Epistle lesson. Then we stand and sing a hymn, and that leads us into the Gospel lesson. Now, why do we treat the Gospel lesson a little bit differently? We stand for the Gospel lesson, I come down and read it among the people. Why does the Gospel lesson get singled out? Yeah, I mean, there's everything pivots on those events that are recorded for us in the Gospels. Christianity is a historical religion. Everything that God was doing in history in the Old Covenant was leading up to the coming of Christ. Everything that happens afterwards flows out of that. So that's kind of the, you know, everything funnels to that and then flows out of that. So it's central. God becoming man in order to redeem us. That's the whole Christian story is about that. So we pay the Gospel lesson special attention. It gets highlighted in a special kind of way. It is traditional in a lot of churches to do it the way we do it here. In fact, all of this is very traditional in terms of the way the church is historically worshipped. But it's traditional to come down among the people for the Gospel lesson. Now, sometimes the pastor or a priest would come and just stand there and read it. I kind of walk among you. We've got kind of an odd shaped sanctuary to do some of that kind of stuff. It'd be nice if we just had one center aisle and that kind of thing, but we don't, so we make do. But that is intended. See, symbolism is really, really important. And sometimes we think that symbolism is just sort of tacked on to reality when the truth is symbolism is the essence of reality. Romans 1 tells us that everything that God made symbolizes him or reveals him. When we talk about general revelation, the things that God has made, revealing who he is, we're really talking about symbolism. Symbolism is just woven into the fabric of creation. Symbolism is woven into the fabric of history. Okay, the whole Old Testament narrative, that narrative from beginning to end, is all given to symbolize or typify, would be another word we could use, Christ and his people. So, for example, the first Adam in the garden is a type of the last Adam, Jesus. Paul tells us that in Romans 5. His wife, Eve, of course, is a type or a symbol of the church. So symbolism is built into the very fabric of reality. It's how God communicates with us. And again, this is one of those things that as modern people we struggle with because, you know, we sort of get trained to look at the world in a scientific way. You know, you look at water and you think H2O, okay? What we really need to be doing is water, you know, and then start to think of all the associations water has throughout the scriptures. The Holy Spirit and the flood and baptism, and you just go down, you know, you can go down the list. There's so many things in Scripture. You know, we think of stars as just balls of flaming gas, you know, out there. When in reality, we got to think of God's promise to Abraham. God used the stars; he created the stars to symbolize his people. He told Abraham that his people would be like the dust on the seashore and like the stars in the heavens. There would be a new heaven and a new earth, and his people would be a new creation. That's the idea. Not only that, but God put the stars in the firmament to rule over the earth. So we are kings and queens. If we are stars, we are rulers over the earth. We're put in a position of heavenly authority. And Paul says we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. See, all this kind of stuff comes together. When I talked in the sermon this morning about training your child to think Christianly, to have a Christian imagination, to wear Christian glasses when he looks at the world. This is a big part of it, I think, is learning to look at these things in a way that reminds us of God and his Word. You ought to think of the world as a home that God has made for himself, and all the different things in the world are furniture that God has placed there by design, and they're all there to reveal something about him. And, of course, if you're familiar with biblical poetry, like, say, in the Book of Psalms, you see that. I mean, God is constantly comparing himself to eagles and to rocks and to, you know, you name it. Different kinds of people are compared to different kinds of things in the world. Like, you know, the whole sacrificial system is predicated on the idea that animals represent people. And different kinds of animals are represented by different kinds of people. And you go to the book of Proverbs, you know, you see that in the book of Leviticus, clean and unclean animals, and with the clean animals are sacrificial and non-sacrificial animals. All that's intended to symbolize Jews, God-fearing Gentiles, and pagans. You know, those are your different categories of animals, your different categories of people. Same thing with plants, okay? The righteous man is like a tree planted beside the waters. Okay, the wicked are like thorns and thistles that sprout up. Okay, herbs. Okay, that kind of thing. So all that's there. So the fact that the whole liturgy has got this symbolic aspect to it, that's built into the very reality of things. And it's not something you just tack onto the liturgy. It's of the essence of what we're doing. So when I preface the gospel reading by saying, just as the Word was made flesh and came and dwelt among us, so the Word of the gospel comes among us this day, this is an image, a symbol of Christ coming to dwell with you, his people. And that's what John says in John chapter 1. He pitched his tent among us in the incarnation. That's the idea, that he set up camp. He's taken up residence in and with his people. And that's how we symbolize that in the liturgy. And, of course, that's especially true with the gospel reading. Then we sing the Gloria Patri. Now, you could make a case for singing the doxology and the Gloria Patri in any number of different places in the worship service. There's no one right place to put those things. But we've got kind of a set place where we put the doxology. It is traditional to sing the Gloria Patri after the gospel reading. Okay, that's kind of the ultimate reading in the service. The Gloria Patri is sort of the ultimate musical praise. Now, does anybody know the history of the Gloria Patri, where we got it? There was a controversy in the early church over who Jesus is, whether or not Jesus is fully divine. And the party in the church, they weren't really in the church necessarily, they were eventually ruled heretics, but the party that was arguing that Jesus was not fully God, that Jesus was just the greatest of God's creatures, they became known as the Arians, after their leader, Arius. Now, who was the great, test your church history here, who was the great opponent of Arius who stood firm for the biblical teaching that Christ is fully God?
Justin?
Well, he did, but that's a little bit later on. Close though. You got the right first letter. Athanasius. It's Athanasius. Yeah, and you remember Athanasius was exiled like 5 or 7 times by the emperor. It was all very political, but Athanasius one time was told, Athanasius, don't you know the whole world is against you? And then he said, well then, let Athanasius stand contra mundum, against the world. That's where we get that expression, contra mundum, from. We do the Athanasian Creed a couple times a year right around Trinity Sunday, usually. And that is the creed that kind of flowed out of his teaching, which affirms the full deity and co-equality of the Son with the Father and the Spirit. So that was against Arianism. Now, the way that Arianism became so popular was Arius and his party wrote these little songs. These little songs, and I don't have an example one for you this morning. I've got the lyrics to one somewhere, and I couldn't put my hands on it. But they wrote these little songs about how Jesus is not fully God. He's just the greatest of God's creatures. And in response to that, the Orthodox, the faithful, penned the Gloria Patri. And the Gloria Patri is sort of the great Trinitarian fight song of the early church. And this is how we're going to fight back. It's very interesting to think of a theological battle in the church being waged through song. I mean, it's liturgical warfare is what it is. And ultimately, God vindicated those who were standing firm for biblical truth. Just kind of a side note, you know what Arius' major theological argument was against the deity of Christ? That was one of their sayings. Yeah, there was a time when the Son was not. And Athanasius said, no, there was never a time when the Father was without the Son. Arius said, Jesus can't be God because he suffered and died. See, he was still working with a very Greek or Hellenistic conception of deity, a God that's so transcendent that he would never get his hands dirty in human history, much less enter human history in order to suffer and die at the hands of his own creatures in order to redeem them. What Arius really could not stand was the thought of a suffering God or the thought of a humble God. And that's really it. And that's how the Christian worldview just stood everything on its head. It just turned everything upside down. A God who suffers a God who is the creator of all things, who suffers at the hands of his creatures, a God who allows himself to become vulnerable, that kind of thing. That was just unthinkable to them. The Nicene Creed, of course, also comes out of that whole debate. And if you look at the Nicene Creed, which we also use regularly, you will see that it starts in that second paragraph. So it's, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. That is the person who suffers and dies at the hands of Pontius Pilate. It is the eternal Word of the Son, the eternal Word of the Father, the Son who is of one substance with the Father, who suffers and dies under Pontius Pilate. You just read it through. It's the same subject from beginning to end. So the Nicene Creed affirmed that when the Son took on human flesh, the Son in human flesh suffered and died for us. That was the Orthodox position.
Does the Mormon faith actually find its roots in Arians?
No. It finds its roots in, Jehovah's Witnesses would be sort of modern day Arians in the sense that, but historically there's no link at all. Mormonism is really sort of polytheistic, and it grows out of all kinds of weirdness in the what was called the burned over district up in the northeast of the U.S. I mean, those kind of things are much, there's nothing new under the sun, and all those heresies are kind of reincarnations of ancient heresies, but there's not a historical link.
There's an article in today's paper about Romney, and where they're quoting Romney, and he's trying to, you just read the article in and of itself, he's positioning himself to come across as an Orthodox Christian, And he speaks of the person of Christ. It sounds similar that understanding he's God, but he's really, I don't know. It just sounds.
I'm not seeing what he says, so I can't speak to that. But of course, the Nicene Creed sort of becomes the classic statement of this. The Athanasian Creed does as well. That Jesus is fully God and fully human, and as a divine human person, he undergoes death for our salvation. One of the formulas that was used is one of the Trinity was crucified for us. Became one of the formulas of the Church.
What dates are we talking about here?
Athanasius is 4th century. That's really when this debate is at its peak, in the 4th century.
But it didn't seem to be the debate wasn't there right at first.
No. I mean, it took a while. It took a while.
The disciples weren't arguing about it.
No. I think it took a while. As the church spread, as the gospel spread, that's when you. It's interesting how time after time, what really forced the church to make, to basically draw lines that needed to be drawn, were different heresies that were floating out there. For example, it was really the Arian controversy that forced this clear confession of the deity of Christ. Well, after that, you had other heretics or people who at least are not fully Orthodox come along and say, well, he's fully God, but he's not really man. He just looked like a human being. And so then they come along the next century, 451, at Chalcedon, and they confess, no, he's fully God and fully man, two natures in one person without mixture, separation, division, or confusion. So it was kind of the heretics that kept forcing the issue. It was the same with the canon of Scripture. There was really not a fixed list of books until about 367, when Athanasius writes this Easter letter to all the churches with a list of the books. And the main reason the church had to define the canon with that kind of clarity is because of a heretic by the name of Marcion, or Marcion, depending on how you want to say it, who pared down the New Testament to Luke's gospel and a few of Paul's epistles, and who really set the Old Testament God against the New Testament God, and said, that's a God of wrath, this is a God of grace. And that's when the church had to step up and say, no, these other books are equally inspired and belong in the canon of Scripture as well. So it was heretics who kept forcing these issues on the church. There were controversies that forced these things. And that's just what happened again and again. Yeah.
And like also in our reading, we're coming out of a period of great persecution too.
Uh-huh.
Morality actually does not start to talk to each other.
Right, right.
Like, you know, we were separated so much, we couldn't go talk to another church at a time. And so once persecution is lifted, here we are, the bishops are starting to see one another. You're like, wait a minute, you know, you don't believe exactly right, and then you start forming to
That's true. Before Constantine's conversion in the early 300s, there really wasn't much space for that kind of public debate where you could even have those controversies. And that's really when all that started to erupt. David?
I was just going to comment about some of the choices we made with the lectionary and the way that we handle Scripture. Because I think there are a lot of different ways churches go and make arguments for or against. I'm not trying to say that this is pretty wrong. But on the one hand, one of the ironies is that high church lectionary approaches gives you more of the Bible itself. And that's an odd thing because low church Protestant churches think of themselves as very, very
as Bible churches.
Bible churches, but they don't necessarily get as much Bible in the actual service. Or they may tend to just concentrate on certain select passages over and over and over again. That also has to do with the whole question of the Word of God as read Scripture versus the Word of God as the sermon. Which is a big thing in Presbyterianism. I've heard some Presbyterian ministers who so emphasize the sermon as the Word of God that to me it becomes indistinguishable. They seem to almost believe that what the preacher says is equivalent to Scripture, which is something that I personally have firmly resisted in this particular congregation for many years. Not that it's been a fight lately, but in the past, it was sometimes a difficult one to put on. I think it is very important for us to believe that Scripture can be read as a community and heard, and it can have value without being explained. I mean, we want to have sermons,
right,
but we shouldn't believe that the Word by itself has no value.
Right.
And so I think it is important that there be parts of the Word of God and broad selections of the Word of God that are just read and heard, as well as having the explanation for one part of it.
Yeah.
The other reason that's important is there's also a tradition within Presbyterianism of sometimes, you know, a whole sermon on one word or one phrase or whatever, you really don't get a sense of that correct. So that's where that lectionary to me is also very important. On the other hand, there are churches that only have a short homily on the lectionary, on the other high church anyway. That has its advantages, but we've decided to kind of mix the two. So we get the longer Presbyterian sermon plus the lectionary. So we get the double volume.
I'm going to come back next week and talk about the sermon itself. I think we do need to talk about that. Just a couple other things to kind of go with what David is saying, and then we're done for this morning. One is, there is something to hearing the word read as opposed to just reading it yourself privately, silently. You know, we forget silent reading is kind of a modern thing that comes in with the rise of libraries and all that kind of stuff. There's a story of, I forget which church father it is. It's when, I think it's when Augustine goes to meet with Ambrose, and he's amazed that Ambrose can read without his lips moving, you know, without speaking. It's just kind of, reading was always something that took place in community. It was out loud, it was with others, it was something that was done in a corporate context. And of course now, with books being so readily available, and Bibles being so readily available, you know, we can all go off kind of in our own corner and read the Bible ourselves. And there's great value in that. You should read the Bible yourself and all that, but you should never disengage that or detach that from the community of the church. The Bible was given to function in the context of a community, the community of God's people. When it gets divorced from the context of God's community and that history, that tradition, that's when you get cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, those are people setting out to read the Bible as though nobody ever read it before, and that's what they came up with. You got to read the Bible in conversation with the church and in conversation with the church's tradition and in the context of a believing community. That's where the Bible was designed to function. Also, there's something to hearing the Word. And I'll come back and talk about this next week a little bit more at length. But it's clear if you go through Scripture, you see a big emphasis on the public reading of the Bible, places like Ezra, Nehemiah, what happens in the book of Deuteronomy that we've read. You know, Paul's epistles were written to be read out loud in the community so people would hear them. And hearing is a different kind of experience than reading, and I'll talk about that a little bit next week. But that's why I don't think it's a bad thing at all if when the Scriptures are being read, you don't have to open up and follow along. You can do that if you want, but it might be better to close your Bible and just listen. Faith comes through hearing, is what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. So there's really something about hearing the Word and focusing your attention, receiving God's truth through your ears and not just your eyes. One other thing is we use these responses at the end of the reading, the different readings. So, for example, you know, after the reading, the word of the Lord, and then thanks be to God. Okay? In a way, you could say that's just manners. Okay? I mean, you know, anytime somebody gives you a gift, you know from your childhood days, you're supposed to say thank you. And that's what's happening when we read Scripture. God is giving His truth to us. It's His gift to us. He's giving it to us. And the only way to respond is by saying thank you. And again, you know, sometimes that may be a passage you're not feeling particularly thankful for, but you still need to say thank you. You know, you might be reading, it might be that a passage that is particularly convicting to you is read one morning. You still need to say thank you for that, because that is God's word to you. That is His gift to you. It's His truth given to you as a gift. What we'll do next week, we'll talk about the sermon itself, and I think David gave us some good start on that, the thoughts on that, and then we'll get into the question of tithes and offerings and all that kind of stuff as well, and try to wrap this up. But anything else this morning? Well, I think that's a really good question. I think sometimes people do have this view that Jesus is a sort of Superman, you know, who nothing bad could really happen to him, and so when he's weeping in Gethsemane before he goes to the cross and that kind of thing, it's just this kind of an act. He's not really in pain. I don't think that's true. The Bible teaches he's really and truly fully human. And so the way to understand the incarnation, not that it can be understood, but the best that we've been able to do with it in the church is to say the eternal Son of God took to himself a human nature, so now he's fully God and fully man. And as the God-man, God experiences human life in this human nature. And so when he was growing up, he experienced all the things that come with childhood. He experienced being hungry and being sleepy and all those kinds of things. He experienced human weakness. When he goes to the cross, he experiences the fearfulness of death, and not just any ordinary death, but death in which he will bear the wrath of God, the anger of God against his people's sins. You know, it's a substitutionary death. So there's all of that. And I think it's really important for us to know that, because as the book of Hebrews says, we've got to know that we've got a high priest who can sympathize with us, who's been through everything we could ever go through and much, much more. And because he's really experienced all that pain, all that suffering, all that grief, even death itself, we know there's nothing that we can go through that he hasn't already been through for us and paved the way for us. And that is a mystery. How could God experience all the limitations of human life and the pain and ultimately death itself? That's the ultimate mystery. I mean, how could the immortal one undergo death in his humanity? Who can say? But that is the mystery of the gospel. That's what stands right at the heart of it.
Hey, I didn't get you that. All right, that was perfect. What do y'all do? People must hear the whole thing. They just have interesting, you know, when you read the Bible for the first time. how the parents are always the same. They want to do everything. I have a kind of a practical question. Since in church, we know we're experiencing God's presence and all that stuff. Just practically as a mother, I distracted a lot during the service with different aspects of the service. How does that work itself out? What is that?
Well, I think some of it is kind of what David said, that, you know, you can read a passage of Scripture, and even if it's not explained to you, even if you don't come to full understanding, the fact that it's God's Word and you're, you know, you're in the presence of it, something's happening. It's interesting, you know, if you look at the disciples in the book of Acts, when they, after Pentecost, when they started preaching, you know, everybody's amazed that these fishermen could give these sermons and proclaim all this stuff, and it says in the book of Acts, then they remembered they had been with Jesus. Just being with Jesus over that period of time transformed them. I'm not saying understanding isn't important. You do have to strive to understand, and you do need to, we do have things that we need to work on like that. But just being with Jesus, being in the presence of Jesus, had transformed them. And that's part of what's going on in the worship service, is simply being in God's presence in that way, being in His heavenly sanctuary, being with His people has a transforming effect. And I think part of it is that, you know, sometimes in the service you may be wrestling with your kids or you have other kinds of distractions. Even working through all of those things has a kind of sanctifying effect. And I think you also need to be on guard, recognizing that Satan will do anything he can to distract you. You know, if you go back to Genesis 3, Satan attacked in the sanctuary. That's where Satan always attacks first, is worship. That's the real point of attack, because that's where the church is at her most potent, is when she's worshiping faithfully. So we do have to be on our guard against those kind of things too, and work at really throwing ourselves into worship. But recognize that, yeah, there's going to be things that come along that make it difficult. Even working through those things is part of the whole process by which God is sanctifying.
It's not forever either. You know, they do
grow. Well, relatively speaking, I was just thinking about this point, that most of us have our children in there, you know, unless there's some extraordinary circumstances, they're in there. Mm-hmm. When you compare the level of behavior, and I'm going to say this, and Sarah Beth's going to become a demon personified next week. Relatively speaking, when you compare the behavior of our children versus what you see from a child in Walmart, you know, I mean, it's remarkable.
Other churches that they don't have their children in worship every Sunday.
Right. And yet, friends, you know, come here. It just sort of happens. I mean, it has. Overall, I think it's remarkable.
Yeah. I could tell some stories about that, but I won't. let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us to worship you faithfully. We pray that you would minimize distractions or things that would take us away from your word. And yet we know some of those distractions providentially are good things that you brought into our lives and brought into the church and the worship service like children. We pray that we would attend to those things as we need to. We pray that we would be attentive to your word as it's read and as your word is preached. And pray that we would be thankful for your word and receive your word in faith, and that as we hear your word, that you would build faith within us, strengthen faith within us. Father, we pray that we would understand the unity of your word, how it all fits together into one big story. We pray that you would help us to revel in your word and rejoice in it and rejoice in the promises that you've made to us. We pray that you would help us to understand how to look at all of life through your word. The symbols that it gives us, the stories that it gives us, the way the whole thing is put together. Father, we pray that you would help us to see this and see the beauty of it all, what you've designed in creation and in history, and how your word reflects that back to us. And Father, we pray that you would help us especially to understand the mystery of the gospel, that your Son became man, that your Son in human flesh lived and suffered and died for us and rose again for us, and that is our salvation. Help us to remember these things and to live by them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.